Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
If y'all would, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 4 in your Bibles and your scripture journals. This morning, I'd like to begin by asking all of us a question. Have any of you said, I wish somebody would do something about, and then fill in the blank lately? Any of y'all use that phrase? I wish somebody would do something about this, that, or the other thing. Maybe it was about something as benign as I wish somebody would clean up these dishes. I wish somebody would do that load of laundry. Maybe it was on a grander scale. I wish somebody would do something about this political issue or that crisis. As we look at the next portion of Esther's life, I want to ask you to consider whether God might be calling you to be the someone who does something about the problem that you have observed, big or small. Last week, we saw on full display Xerxes' passivity. We saw a sin of omission, of not doing the right thing when the opportunity arose that was so great it condemned the entire Jewish people. Today, Esther is going to be faced with the choice to either be passive but safe or to risk her life to do what's right. She's going to have the chance to choose whether to say, somebody needs to do something. Or she's going to have the chance to say, I will do something and get busy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you don't call us to yourself to then sit back and wait for heaven. God, that in the same passage in Ephesians 2 where we have that beautiful description that salvation is by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any of us should boast, that there's nothing any of us can do to earn salvation, to earn your grace, to earn your forgiveness. The very next verse says that you have prepared for each of us good works in advance. You were ready from before the creation of the world for us to have meaning and an impact on the world around us and to serve to grow your kingdom. Lord, I thank you that we are not just looking at a watch, wasting time until life really starts to matter, but that it matters today. Lord, I pray that as we look at Esther and her life and God, as we begin to see her transition from somebody that things just seem to happen to somebody who is moving and active in guiding the rest of this story, Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision for how you would have us be active in reshaping our homes, our community, this church, our state and our nation and our world for your glory. God, thank you that you are the invisible hand going on behind all of this book of Esther, that though you are never mentioned by name, you bring all of these events together in such a way to preserve your chosen people, to preserve the line of David from whom you promised Messiah would come. And Lord, thank you that we live in a day we get to look back and see that he has come. His name is Jesus. And it's in his precious name that we pray this morning. Amen. Let's start reading in Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So for those who weren't here last week, the all that had been done that's carrying a lot of weight there in verse 1, that Mordecai is responding to is a new law decreed by Xerxes at the advice of Haman. This law authorizes the legal murder of all Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire on a specific date. It incentivizes people to commit that murder by also legalizing stealing all the Jews' lands and goods once they're dead. Mordecai and the entire Jewish people have a lot to lament here. So they do. Mordecai wears sackcloth. He covers his head. These are common responses through the Old Testament for when tragedy strikes. Mordecai learns of the evil that has been planned and authorized, so he dresses for a funeral and starts to mourn. But I think Mordecai misses the mark a little bit. Not that he went too far. I think some of us would just be uncomfortable. This guy's dressed up in sackcloth. He's dumped a bunch of stuff out of the fireplace on his head, and we'd be a little discomfited by his presence. But I'll say he didn't go far enough with his lament. In most of the Old Testament, every time you see sackcloth and ashes worn, they are a symbol not just of mourning, but of repentance before the Lord. Yet here, it looks like Mordecai is just wallowing in grief without any real direction or purpose except to wallow in his grief. You know, in Joel 2, God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Y'all, our grief over sin in the world, both our own sin and the sins of others, should lead us not just to wallow in grief over the sin. It should lead us to turn toward God, the only one who is able to do anything about the evil in the world. That's the pattern we see. That's the pattern we saw when we studied the Psalms of Lament last fall. They are a prayer in pain that leads to greater faith in God. God's not surprised by our pain and our hurt. Jesus experienced everything common to the human condition, and he redeemed us for himself anyway. We can take our pain, our grief, our mourning, and we can pour it out at the feet of the God who took on human flesh, living, dying, and rising again in order to provide salvation for all who will accept his free gift of grace. But that's not what Mordecai is doing here. Mordecai goes up to the entrance of the king's gate, but not inside. Why? Well, I mean, after all, Mordecai is the guy that saved the king's life not that many verses ago. It's been a couple of years in actual time flow, but not that long ago he saved Xerxes' life. How come he is mourning this decision outside where anybody who makes decisions could see? Well, it's because of his clothing. Mordecai was not allowed past the gate. He was kept outside because he was in mourning, because he was wearing sackcloth and ashes. Seemingly, the most important rule of the Persian Empire was to keep Xerxes away from feeling any sort of distress, keeping people who were publicly mourning away before they threw off the emperor's groove. We get to verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. When Esther finds out that Mordecai is in such deep distress, that he has started publicly mourning outside the gate, Esther's first instinct is to solve the most obvious problem. To say it another way, she wanted to solve the apparent apparel problem. Say that 5 times fast. Good luck. Mordecai couldn't come into the court because of his clothes, so she sends him better clothes. She's fixed the problem now, right? Mordecai refuses the clothing, remaining in public mourning in his sackcloth, because the superficial problem isn't the one that requires Esther's attention. After the new wardrobe option fails, Esther sends down her eunuch again to talk to Mordecai, to serve as a go-between, and we read about that interaction starting in verse 6. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Hatak the eunuch goes down to the gates. He meets with Mordecai, and Mordecai tells him all that has happened. This isn't some casual accounting of this new law and how it came to be. This isn't Mordecai going, oh, things are bad. They've got a new bill, and it was awful, and we hated it. And Mordecai has receipts. He tells Hatak the amount of the bribe that Haman offered. He gives him a complete written copy of the law. In our day, this would have been Mordecai putting on a TED Talk complete with charts and graphs. But they didn't have YouTube back then to watch TED Talks, so that's probably why that wasn't that. Mordecai explains everything to Hatak. Then he begs Esther to step in on behalf of her people. In verse 9, and Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Esther hears all that Mordecai is telling her through her servant. But she reminds her cousin of the dire penalty for trying to see Xerxes without permission, without invitation. Going to see Xerxes, going to see the king of Persia without an invitation is a death sentence. In addition to Esther's words here, we also know from artwork discovered in the throne room at Persepolis, one of Xerxes' several palaces, that there was always a soldier standing behind him with a large axe. That soldier's job is fairly apparent. This man stood behind Xerxes with the big axe to protect him, to literally behead anybody who came into the throne room uninvited. Esther reminds Mordecai she doesn't control when she sees her husband. She tells her cousin it's been over a month since Xerxes called for her, and it could be any length of time before he calls for her again. Esther, at this point, didn't know if Xerxes was angry with her, if he was tired of her, whether he was just distracted by matters of state. She didn't know whether her husband would welcome her into his presence or would find her to be an annoyance to deal with, or would find it convenient to be a widower by letting her be dealt with by the axe man standing behind the throne. Esther's concerns are real, but Mordecai isn't about to let the woman he raised ignore the plight of her people for her own safety. Verse 12, they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So in this back and forth, and the servants carrying messages to and from Mordecai and Esther, and at some point they had to be getting dizzy trying to just go back and forth and remember everything they were supposed to say. Mordecai sends back this message. He hears from Esther about the risk to her own life if she goes uninvited to Xerxes. And he immediately reframes the situation. Mordecai's first response in these verses is that being queen isn't going to keep Esther safe. With Xerxes' track record for faithfulness to his spouses, I have to say I'm with Mordecai here. If that day of execution arrives and at some point somebody says, your queen Esther, she falls under this law, I don't think Xerxes is going to do much about it. The second point Mordecai makes is to say that the Jews will be saved somehow, even if not by Esther. And at first glance, as we're reading through this, it looks like just a beautiful faith-filled statement, doesn't it? Until we recognize that there's no reference to who, what, or from where that salvation is coming. There's no reference to how Mordecai thinks that salvation is going to come about. Who is Mordecai trusting? Fate? Karma? Good vibes? Maybe he's just relying on the odds. After all, some form of deliverance has always shown up for the Israelite people before now. Why not this time too? This is as close as we will see Mordecai get in our book, in the book of Esther, to declaring dependence on God. Notice that it's not all that close. He just says, something will make sure things come out okay. Y'all, we don't have hope in the future because cartoons taught us that everything will come out right in the end. We have a future hope because the sovereign God of the universe has promised that a day of ultimate justice is on the way. We have a future hope because that same God sent his only son as a substitutionary sacrifice, taking our sins on himself so that we could instead take on ourselves his righteousness. But let's get back to what Mordecai was saying. The third point Mordecai makes ties back to the first. He said that being queen wouldn't save Esther, okay? He also points out that if Esther doesn't act, her father's house will come to an end. You know, the common theme here is that she is an only child and an orphan. She is all that remains. If Xerxes or Haman has Esther killed, that will be the end of her father's house. As one commentator said, in Mordecai's thinking, Esther's life may be in jeopardy if she goes to the king uninvited, but her doom is certain if she does not. The final point Mordecai makes in this section of verses is perhaps the most famous phrase in the book of Esther. It's the one that you've heard of even if you've never really studied this book. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This goes back to a question I asked all of us at the beginning of the sermon. What situation is there in life where God is calling you to be the somebody who does something about it? The choice before Esther is clear. She can either try and preserve her own life by ignoring the threat to her people, hoping that she isn't found out. Or she can seek their salvation, possibly at great personal cost. But just as Mordecai has already pointed out, not doing anything comes with its own dangers. Doing nothing doesn't mean Esther will be safe. It just changes the dangers that she'll face. This entire situation reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 16. When Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Y'all, following Christ will be costly. It will. The life of faith is not easy. Anyone who tells you differently is selling something. Jesus calls us to do the math, to examine for ourselves the price of following him and comparing it to the benefits that we receive from following him. He tells us that no matter how hard we try to hold on to our own lives, we're just not good at it. We're not capable of preserving ourselves. But if we yield to Him, laying down control, He is perfectly trustworthy with not only our todays, but our eternity. Esther didn't have the benefit of these words from Jesus to guide her, but I suspect, having already read the rest of the story, she'll make the right decision anyway. Let's take a look. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. In chapter 1, we saw Queen Vashti risk her life by not appearing before Xerxes. Today in chapter 5, we see Esther risk her life by appearing uninvited. But before she goes to Xerxes, Esther tells Mordecai to hold a fast as I prepare. She asks for all the Jews that can be gathered in the capital city to fast as she prepares to go to the king on their behalf. But just like there is something missing from Mordecai's mourning, there's something missing from this call to fasting. There's still no mention of God, despite the fact that fasts are almost always combined with prayer throughout Scripture. Esther, having been raised by Mordecai, seems to have, to some degree, inherited his anemic theology. She seems to be expecting fasting to have an effect all on its own without prayer. Like the people who say they're sending thoughts and prayers or good vibes on Facebook without ever going to the Holy God to talk about whatever situation they say they're lifting up. Whether Esther and Mordecai combined their fasting with prayer or not, I have to imagine that many of the Jews throughout Persia who joined this fast also sought the intervention of Yahweh. They also sought the intervention of the one true God who had defended and protected and preserved them time and again throughout their history. Y'all, this moment should serve as a reminder that prayer is our first line of defense in spiritual warfare. It's our opportunity to ask an infinite God to move for His glory and our good, to reshape us and our desires to fall more in line with His, to ask the infinite to come in and work upon the finite. It's a chance for us to draw near to God and watch as He draws near to us. We get to chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So here we are. Esther has decided to go before the king on behalf of her people, even if it costs her life. This is the moment when we get that preparation montage. She goes and she puts on her fanciest royal robes. She puts on the jewelry that she knows is Xerxes' favorite. And then she walks to the throne room. And if this was a movie, this would be the moment that stretches out to eternity. What we just read in like 45 seconds would take 4.5 minutes to get through, because you'd have alternating close-ups on Esther approaching the doorway, and then on Xerxes on his throne with the big axe dude behind him, and then it'd zoom in on Esther, nervous, wondering what's about to happen, and then back to Xerxes, and then on the axe guy just in the background wondering what he's supposed to do, and then finally Xerxes extending his scepter to grant Esther a reprieve from the death sentence that she has earned by showing up uninvited. And then verse 3, the king says to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. At this point, Xerxes has to be intrigued. He's just been in this weird scene with all of these cuts back and forth to see who's doing what. And then the big deal that Esther has just risked her life to ask him about. After being offered half the kingdom, Esther asks for a nice lunch. Oh no, she doesn't even ask for a nice lunch. She says, "I have a nice lunch prepared. Would you and your number two come eat it with me?" I mean, we already know that Xerxes is a big fan of feasts, and this provides an opportunity to get Xerxes in a more relaxed setting, one where he can think about his next actions, not his strong suit, instead of trying to defend his past decree in the public of his court. This takes heat off of Xerxes, gives Esther an opportunity to put the heat on Haman, as Haman will have to defend putting out a hit on the queen and her entire people. We get to verse 6, and as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Even Xerxes isn't dense enough to think that inviting him to lunch was worth her risking her life. He knows there's more going on. And Esther answers, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I'll prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king said." Esther knows her husband. At this point, she's been married to Xerxes for several years. She knows that instead of immediately asking for what she wants, she'll be better served by stroking his ego, buttering him up, building anticipation. Is it manipulative? Maybe. By maybe, I mean yes. But she is being wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, a la Matthew 10. After dinner that first day, instead of immediately answering Xerxes, telling him what she wants, Esther keeps stoking the coals of Xerxes' interest in what she's really after. So far, she's fed his belly, but she is creating in him a hunger for answers. And there our text ends for this morning, leaving us just as hungry for answers as Xerxes, but we can cheat and read ahead while he's left stewing for 24 hours with no one to distract him. I wonder if that'll come into play. It will. Church, God is in the business of saving people. He did it in the book of Esther through a pair of flawed heroes. He rescued the chosen people from extermination. He did it in the first century, sending his flawless son to redeem many for our sins. And he does it today by offering the good news about Jesus to the world through us. Y'all, sometimes we who gather on Sunday mornings can become so comfortable that we neglect our responsibility for those all around us every day who desperately need to know the Savior that we know. We can reach a point where we start to look, if we're being honest, more like Xerxes than we do like Esther. If all we want is to keep on keeping on, to maintain the status quo because we're used to it, then shame on us. May Holy Spirit bring conviction and repentance. We are here as a church to glorify God. We are here to do so by serving Him faithfully in the time and in the place that He has planted us. And I praise God that one of those sentences that is just iconic in Baptist life is not one we hear a lot around here. But we've never done it that way. Now, we might try something and we might fail miserably, but by George, we're going to try it first. To the glory of God. Even if we happen to wind up flat on our face. As one pastor said, the church is the only organization that does not exist for itself, but for those who live outside of it. Y'all, Proverbs 24 tells us that the followers of God should rescue those who are being taken away to death. That we should hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Our disobedience, our fear, our passivity, they're not going to stop God from accomplishing his purposes. But they'll stop us from participating in the blessings that would have come from our obedience. Church, our fear may well stop us from seeing souls saved because we're worried about being rejected when we present the gospel. Our passivity or comfort may stop us from serving those around us, reflecting who Jesus is to them. And church, our disobedience will not go unpunished, for our holy God disciplines those he loves in order to rectify our desires, to change our priorities, to reshape our behaviors. Even though we are saved from the eternal consequences, our sin still has repercussion in this world. Every Christian is saved from sin, is saved from eternal separation from God in hell. Period. Full stop. But not every Christian will receive the same rewards in eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 say this: according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, who's the foundation again? Yep. If anyone builds on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, when day is capitalized like that, it means the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Y'all, every person saved by grace and through faith will spend eternity in the new heaven and new earth, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But Paul tells us that what we do with our time on this earth is going to be judged by Christ, and that only the ways we have invested into his kingdom are going to endure. I can't speak for y'all, but I want my time on earth to have meant something. I want to invest in the only thing that moths can't eat, that rust can't destroy, that thieves cannot steal: the kingdom of God. So church, as we are encouraged and challenged by reading Esther's story, we should all be asking ourselves the question, what has God prepared me to do right where I am and right when I am? Or said another way, what is it that God has called me to be the someone to do something about? As we enter a time of response, we're going to close in just a few minutes by singing a song of commitment to following the Lord's leadership. But church, first, we all have work to do. I mean that figuratively, in that each of us needs to spend a few moments praying for Holy Spirit's guidance on how to respond to God's word this morning, on asking his direction and his vision for what is that thing that you are the someone to do something about. But I also mean it literally. We've got work to do. In Ephesians 2:10, we read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Y'all, our works don't save us. But if we belong to Christ, our lives will naturally start to change. We won't only avoid the things Scripture says to avoid, but we will also do the things Scripture says to do. We'll put into practice loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we'll do it actively, purposefully. So church, this morning, if there's a specific act of obedience that you need to take, if you need to accept Christ's salvation by grace and through faith for the first time, or if he's leading you to join this church, find me after the service. Come hang out on this front row and I'll meet with you as soon as the service is over so I can talk and pray with you. But for all of us this morning, God's word challenges us to seek his will on how, not if, not whether, but how he would have us invest in his kingdom this week. Would you go to the Lord in prayer? If he's called you to make one of those specific decisions, come hang out up here on the front row for me. In just a moment, we'll continue our response in song.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.